We briefly started chapter 22 last week. We just read the first six verses. And I would imagine that this is what most people would feel is a very familiar chapter. Something that we come to, I would think, regularly. You're probably in it at least once a year as you're preparing for Resurrection Sunday. You come to it more often, maybe if you're getting your attentions focused upon the Lord's Supper. And so it can be a passage of Scripture that we just come to and so easily blow through it because it feels very familiar to us. But the first six verses describe to us the plot and the betrayal of our Lord. And it's important, I think, when we come to this piece of Scripture that we remember that, number one, Judas acted of his own accord. He did what was in the sinful nature of his heart. He also was entered by Satan. Now, that does not mean that he didn't want to do any of this and then Satan prompted him. That's not what we think. Judas wanted to do this, but then to fulfill all that had to take place, he was taken hold of by Satan and pushed to the very edge. And then third, we have to remember that all of this is under God's control. This betrayal, the giving over of Jesus, his death, his burial, and his resurrection, all occurred, as we read in Acts, according to the foreknowledge and the plan of God. So Judas was the one from all eternity that God had set forward as the one to do this. Now we come to it remembering all of those things, and that when we get to this piece of Scripture, this is exactly how it had to play out. It reads, "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him," that is Jesus, "for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and the captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude." It's important that we look here and see that this was at a specific time. The time was Passover. There would have been many people crowding into Jerusalem to come together for this feast, for this celebration, remembering what God had done in the life of his people. Because it was a major feast, Jesus had been seen and heard in the region. We know there were multitudes of people coming and speaking with him. He's speaking in the crowds, as we've just looked at in the previous chapters. And this is how we end up in this scenario, because there are so many people around, many of them listening to Jesus and hearing what he's saying. They think that he's a great teacher. Some think he is the Messiah. And it says the chief priests and the scribes feared the people. It's interesting. It does not appear that they fear God, but they fear the people. If they did fear God, they would not do what they're about to do. And that's not just because Jesus is the Son of God, but plotting a rabbi's murder is not godly. I mean, you take out the fact that even if they didn't recognize who Jesus was, planning to assassinate a man is against the Ten Commandments that they claim they were upholding. So they don't fear God. They fear what the people think. And so as they are having these discussions, we see that Satan enters Judas. As we've mentioned, this is not to say that Judas did not already want to do this, but this was the final prompting, the pushing over the edge, if you will. And what did Judas say he would do it for? He agreed to take money. We know it as 30 pieces of silver. It's interesting that right before this, we don't have it in Luke, but remember when they are meeting together and the woman comes and she dumps the perfume on Jesus' feet and washes his feet, Judas, you know, raises some issues about the cost of the perfume. Just doing a little reading, the cost of that perfume was probably double what Jesus or what Judas got for turning Jesus over to the authorities. The cost of that perfume was probably about 60 pieces of silver. He got 30 for turning our Lord over. And then, of course, we know the other side of that. And once he realizes what he's done and he realizes the money's not it, he goes and hangs himself. But he is motivated by some money. And then he's motivated by the prince of the power of the air. It's interesting. Satan has this in him to kill Jesus. And of course, we know that Satan is not all-knowing. Perhaps he did not know how these events would unfold to actually turn against them. But he should have known. We recognize that when our Lord is being tempted, Satan quotes scripture to him. Satan knows what has been said, what has been written. And so he should know Genesis 3:15. But he does not have spiritual understanding to understand what was meant when it said the serpent would bruise his heel, but the seed of the woman would crush his head. And this is how it has to be. This is from all eternity how the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have put together to bring about the redemption of their people. And Judas and Satan are playing a part. And then, of course, we'll look at the last verse there. He says, so he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. We had said that they were afraid of all the people, so they wanted to take him privately so as to not have a big fuss and show. And so with this happening in the background, we come to verse 7. The day of unleavened bread has come, that is the Passover. It says, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat. So they said to him, where do you want us to prepare? And he said to them, behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you a large, furnished upper room. There, make ready. So they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. Now, just like we talked about in the triumphal entry, Jesus is the knower of all things. He knew about the donkey that had never been ridden, and he sends his disciples and they find it that way. Well, as he's seeking to fulfill all the law to follow Passover, he knows he needs to do this with his disciples. And they ask him, well, where are we going to do this? You know, they don't have a house. They're in this city. And Jesus says, you're going to walk into the city and you're going to meet a man carrying a pitcher of water. And you're going to follow him to his house. And you're going to say that the teacher needs your guest room to have the Passover in. And he's going to say, okay. And you're going to find a furnished room. And that's exactly what they find. It was important for him to have Passover with the disciples. This was part of Jewish history. It was a reminder of what God had done in the life of his people. It's the remembering of Israel's deliverance out of Egypt. And then, of course, Jesus knows it was all a picture of him. And he's going to fill that out for them here in a little bit. I do want to point out when it says there's a, you will see a man carrying a pitcher of water, that would not have been typical in the culture. It would have been a woman normally carrying water. So this would have been a very easy to spot individual. But the Lord has arranged this all for the Passover to take place where he intends to be. And then we look at Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper. When the hour had come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it amongst yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." So they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. Jesus starts off this time of Passover with them, and he says, "I've had great desire to have this Passover, to eat this meal with you." He was very much aware. You see, he says, "Before I suffer." He knew what was coming. He knew this was his last Passover meal. He knew that he was going to be delivered up, that he was going to be put to death. And he said, "I have desired to do this." And it's not so much just the meal that he's desiring, but to give them the reinterpretation, to show them that everything that they've seen before, you know, the Passover meal, when they prepare it, when they set it up, each piece of the meal was there symbolically for a purpose. You had the bitter herbs to remind them of slavery. They had salt water to remind them of the tears that they cried. They have bread for a purpose. They have wine for a purpose. And what Jesus is doing now instead of giving the traditional interpretation that was always said when the person putting the supper on would take up the element and say, this is for this, and he would teach as he does it. Well, Jesus said, I'm no longer going to do this until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. This is the last Passover with you, and I won't do this again until all things are fulfilled. And then he takes the cup. He gives thanks, he prays for it, and he tells them to divide it amongst themselves. And he says he's not going to drink of that cup until the kingdom of God comes. And he takes the bread, and instead of giving the traditional interpretation of the bread, he breaks it and he says, this bread now is my body, which is given for you. He reinterprets it. And he says, this thing that you've been doing was always pointing to me. And now, when you do this going forward, this is how you interpret the supper. This bread represents my body, which is given for you. Now, of course, they don't understand yet. They're probably sitting there going, Lord, what do you mean? You know, we know throughout the gospel accounts, he's told them over and over again, I'm going to die. And Peter even said, no, that can't possibly happen. And the Lord rebukes him. So even at this point, it seems like he's giving them the teaching and it's just not there in their grasp yet. And then he takes the cup and he reinterprets the cup. And he says, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. As he's doing this, he's telling them that this is all changing. The old is passing away, the new is coming. And then he reveals that he knows about the betrayal. Said, I know this is going to happen. It was set up. Even Jesus says in verse 22, the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. He is not being taken against his will. He's going freely. But of course we see here, you know, there are people who look at this and say, well, see, it was determined. That lets Judas off the hook. What does Jesus say? But woe to the man by whom he is betrayed. Judas is still acting on his own sinful desires. And Jesus says that the hand of the betrayer is with him on the table. Judas is still sitting there. And he's heard this interpretation now. And everybody begins questioning, who is the one who's going to do this? That's it's interesting to me. You know, Judas knows it's him sitting at the table. Everybody else is going, who can this be? And I imagine he's probably sitting there real tight-lipped. Like, I can't say it's me, but everybody's going to know. And then this leads into verse 24. Now there was a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. How do we go from verse 23 where they're questioning amongst themselves who's the one who's going to betray the Lord, and then the next thing they're arguing which is going to be the greatest? It's an interesting juxtaposition in my mind. We just get this news. Jesus is telling us that he's going to go suffer. He's going to die. He's told us that this Passover meal, the bread in it is now his body, which is going to be given up for us. He's instituting a new covenant in his blood. And then in their heads, okay, when all this takes place, which of us is going to be the greatest? Isn't that just like us? They're focused upon themselves. And so Jesus is going to address it with them. He said, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and as he who governs, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials. And I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So in the midst of this bickering about who's going to be the greatest in this new covenant system, Jesus doesn't scold them, but he says, you know that in the Gentile world, kings exercise lordship over people. And you know that they do this harshly and it's wrong. But that can't be with you. Look at me. I've been the example. Who's greater, the one who sits at the table to eat the dinner or the person who serves it? Well, you know the person sitting at the table in our worldly understanding is the one who's greater. But Jesus says, I'm here at the table with you, serving you. If you want to be part of this kingdom that I'm going to give you, you have to be like the one who's giving you the kingdom. You have to be a servant. You know, Jesus could have just stood up and said, y'all need to quit arguing about who's the greatest. I'm the greatest. And he would have been right. But that's not how he goes about it. He points them to him serving them. He has this patience, this understanding that he deals with them. And he says, no, it can't be this way amongst you. If you want to be the greatest, he who is the greatest among you, let him be as the younger. And then he says, you have continued with me in my trials. You've walked all the way through this to the end. Those of you who have done this, I'm going to give you a kingdom. Now, probably still in their mind is, you know, this image of the Messiah. They believe Jesus is the Messiah, but they were expecting big political takeover, throw out Rome right then. And Jesus is saying, I'm going to give you a kingdom, just as my Father has given me a kingdom. And that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. They're going, this sounds good. Not only is he coming, he's going to throw out the Romans. He's going to take over Israel. We're going to unite the tribes back together. And he's going to be at the head of it, and we're going to sit on thrones and judge. and then immediately moving into that. It's like they haven't even had time to process that yet. And the Lord turns to Peter. And the Lord says, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you, that he may sift you as wheat." That's a sobering thought, I'm sure, to Peter. And I'm sure Peter has to be thinking, "Yeah, and you, Lord, you told him no, right?" No, it's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, "But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brother, strengthen your brothers." So Jesus doesn't say, "Satan has asked for you to test you, and I told him no." Jesus says, "I told him yes, but I prayed for you." And that your faith will not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brothers. Jesus is telling him right here that this is going to be hard and you're going to mess up. But I've prayed for you and you're going to come back. I don't lose mine. I don't lose my people. And when you come back, you're going to be used to strengthen your other brothers. Because guess what? At some point, they're going to fail too. And of course, Peter, being Peter, Peter says, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Peter has this way of being really gung-ho and just letting stuff come out of his mouth. And I do think he meant it. I mean, he wasn't some puffed up, you know, Peter was the oldest of them. He was a seasoned guy. And he really believed that he was ready to do this. And then the Lord says, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny me. You will deny three times that you know me." And then we don't get any other part of that discussion. I wonder, with Peter going, "He's told me that Satan's going to test me. He's told me that he's prayed for me, that I'm going to slip, that I'm going to return. And now he's telling me that I'm going to deny him. Is this it?" And of course, we know as the story goes on, Peter does deny him. And as soon as the rooster crows, he remembers. And the Lord was right. But all is not lost, because he will return. And Jesus said to them, "When I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything?" And they said, "Nothing." Then he said to them, "But now he who has a money bag, let him take it. And likewise a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For the things concerning me have an end." So they said, "Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, "It is enough." So Jesus, after they've had the dinner and he's been teaching them, he says, "You know, before I sent you out and I told you, don't take anything with you and you'll be taken care of." And when that happened, he asked them, "So did you need anything?" They said, "We didn't lack for anything." He says, "Okay, well now this is different. Now, if you have a money bag, grab it. If you've got a bag, take it. And if you don't have a sword, you need to sell your clothes and get one." Jesus seems to be telling them, I am at the point of leaving you. And when I'm gone, things are going to be different. Before I was here taking care of you, you didn't need anything. Now you're going to need. You're going to want. Now, that's not to say that the Lord does not still provide for his people. But there is going to be something different about him not being with them, walking with them every day. And then he tells them that this thing which is written must still be accomplished in me. And he was numbered among the numbered with the transgressors. He had previously told his disciples that he would be rejected and he would be crucified. And here he is telling it again. He's laid it out. There's one thing that still must be accomplished. I've got to go to the cross. And he says, for the things concerning me have an end. Meaning, they have a purpose, they have a set time, and we're at it. Everything will be accomplished quickly. And so they said, look, here are two swords. And he said, it's enough. Now, there's been some questions over what exactly does that mean when Jesus says it is enough. We know he's about to go to the garden. There are some people who say it's Jesus saying, okay, enough of all this discussion. Let's go. And then there are some people who say that he's saying two swords is going to be enough for what we're going to go do. And since Jesus had no intent to fight back, two swords is absolutely enough to go do what they were going to do. But most scholars seem to think that he is saying, all right, enough of this discussion. I've told you what I need to tell you. Now we're gonna go. That's about halfway. And we've got like 6 minutes, so let's stop there and let's open up any discussion of that group. Rick.
That Satan, knowing Scripture the way he did the prophets, he was looking at this time the same as the Jewish people, that this was the kingdom that Christ was going to set up right then and there. He was thinking, physical kingdom, not spiritual. Yeah. And all this stuff that he's working at, even asking for Peter, like, well, like he did with Job, like if you take one of your guys or two of your guys and do this, and I can prove to you that, it's not going to happen. So, and the other thing was, of course, when we talked about the greatest, it's not mentioned here, but in John, we know that at the beginning, Jesus, took off his robe and washed his feet. He already set that example for us. And like us, we go over our heads. We go about our merry way with our pride and ignorance. It's an interesting chapter. A lot of stuff going on here.
Anybody else? Back where you said, and you laid it out probably differently and better than I've ever seen, but just kind of knowing Jesus and Peter's relationship, where Peter said, Lord, I'm ready to go to prison or to the grave with you. And the way I've always kind of read it, knowing that, imagining that kind of dynamic in my mind, I always hear Jesus saying, more like, Peter, you're gonna deny me three times before the cock crows.
Yeah.
And they start early. They before sunrise, they start early. And so you're not even going to last, hours before you do this three times in a row. And I think he was kind of getting at Peter just a little bit and saying, but you really need to be ready to strengthen your brothers. You know, I know that's a little bit out of order, but it's more of a, Peter, wake up.
Yeah. Peter, this test is coming.
Yeah.
And it's not coming in 3 weeks. It's coming today.
Yeah.
And of course, Peter tried to prove it by cutting.
Yeah, and Peter tries to not to jump too far ahead, but yeah, Peter wants to prove what he meant. He pulls out his sword and whacks the guy's ear off.
Yeah.
Jesus is like, Peter, that's not what I'm talking about. Leo, and then I'll be
verse 14-23 is used by the Jewish people, some non-believers, so I choose to believe myself, kind of listen.
Yeah, and we didn't even begin to touch on all the discussion that's going in and what Jesus means by this is my body, this is my blood. I mean, Luther, this is my body, and separated with Zwingli over it. But probably deeper than we want to get in the next 3 minutes. But yeah, transubstantiation, probably don't want to get into the transubstantiation, consubstantiation debate.
What was already mentioned, I thought, you know, John were talking about how Peter is the one who pulled out the sword. It kind of shows that in Peter's heart and mind, he really was willing to die.
Right.
I mean, because that was a crowd coming up, and I mean, he's going to take them all on, hold out the sword. So, and then you have that with the idea of Jesus, you know, telling him what he needed to, basically what he needed to go through to bring him to that humble point.
Yeah.
And we know, which comes a little bit later on, that we'll see, where he has to be restored. So from that point, he has his humility and his strength. And then the other thing I like about all of this that we see, of course, is throughout the entire scriptures, but especially in this period through the trials and everything, is that Jesus, even though he's the one that's been taken, is completely in control of absolutely everything that's happening. He's setting the time when everything is going to happen, who can talk, and when, and how, and what it all stands. Because we know the priest did not want this to happen during the feast days.
Right.
You know, like he talks about, you know, that they're afraid of the people. But he's like, nope, he's controlling everything.
Yeah. It had to happen exactly when it did. He was pointing out who he was.
Yeah, and man, and, you know, between the Jews and everybody else, that is totally against what they wanted. Yet he forced their hand. He made it happen the way it needed to happen.
Right.
Well, that he brings up a good point. Throughout this entire thing, we can't miss the fact that all the interaction with the authorities that were planning, we don't see that as Pharisees, by the way, people, political authority, who were planning his demise to kill him. They weren't planning to do it right then because they wanted to do it when they could get him alone or get him away from the people. So they didn't want to do it. And my point is, as Blaine bringing up, throughout this entire chapter, we see the absolute sovereignty of God controlling everything, including the timing of the death of Christ.
Yeah.
However, holding man responsible all the way through it.
Yeah.
The planning system, man's responsible.
Yep.
You know, they deny, you know, Satan going in to cause Judas to betray him.
Judas is a willing accomplice.
He's the accomplice to it. He's responsible. And right down to the end, Peter's responsible. Even though God's protecting him, he's still holding Peter responsible. And that is our lives. God is sovereign in our lives. We embrace that. But he's holding us responsible in every action that takes place in our lives.
Yeah, you can't give the Flip Wilson, the devil made me do it. Nope.
And it was interesting that the devil had to ask Christ permission to even approach Peter,
mm-hmm.
much less take him.
Well, I mean, we see that the whole book of Job, right?
Yeah.
God's permission.
So God's sovereign.
I think we see that in the work. Like, this gives us the beauty of the sovereignty of God and how he's able to be in time eternity. And then we see ourselves as temporal creatures. And then sometimes we like to picture that the devil has that same infinite.
Yeah. And he doesn't. He's a creature.
He's falling right into the trap himself, and everything laid out. And I think that should give us confidence, especially for our future and for our hope that we have in Christ.
Yeah. Yeah. The God and Satan are not two equal forces battling each other. Satan is a created being, and he does what God has him. I mean, what Luther said, that even the devil is God's devil. He's on a leash.
There's a series of contrasts in this chapter, but that's the greatest one.
Yeah.
Is the creator versus creature distinction. And you see it here, I think, most starkly with the understanding of the future. Jesus is telling the guys, hey, when you go into town, you meet this guy, you're going to have a guard, and follow him.
Yeah.
Well, they're like, okay, they got that much. But when he foretells his death, which is just as clear, they miss it. They can't understand the prophecy, but no prophet understands the prophecy. John didn't understand what he was writing. Isaiah didn't know. Ezekiel, Daniel, they write it. They saw it. But they're like, this is what I saw. And the Lord's like, yeah, that's good enough. But the point is, we as creatures, the spiritual creatures too, don't understand. They can't see it. It's there, but it's God's alone. Because it has to be fulfilled. But, yeah, it's hard once the prophecy is fulfilled for us to go, oh, I can put myself where they were, because we like to imagine having read the book.
We like to imagine now that we know the end of the book that we'd have seen it in the beginning, but we wouldn't. We're just like them.
I think that one little bit with Peter should be a warning to us all. In his mind, he was not going to deny Christ. He was going to go to death with him. He even pulled a sword out to defend him. And yet when he was confronted by a maidservant, he denied Christ. That's our warning. Pride. It doesn't matter how good we think we are or how strong we think we are. We can melt just like butter.
That's right.
It's just the nature and the weakness of our fallen nature. That's all it is. We are captive to that nature as human beings.
Well, thank y'all. I know there's probably a ton more that we could have said about Luke chapter 22,
the first half, but we can have those discussions. Maybe we'll have some more time next week. So thank y'all for being here. Rick, will you close us in prayer this morning?
Thank you for allowing us to at least give out a basic understanding of what's going on. Help us in our own personal life, Father, study your word, grow deeper in knowing you. Thank you for loving us, Father, and I pray that you bless our worship time going forward. We ask in Jesus' name.